So there are two kinds of community, right? There's the kind that looks outward and the kind that looks inward. Now, I get it, that's an oversimplification, but a community, whether that's a fan base or a club or a church or a family, they can be outward facing, looking to extend their table to invite more in, or they can be inward facing, working on establishing boundaries and keeping others out. And one way you can see that kind of exclusion, maybe the keeping others out, is through something we might call gatekeeping. You don't know the term, or you might not, but you know exactly what it looks like. It looks like saying, you can't wear that band's t-shirt unless you can name at least three of their songs. Or, you aren't allowed to be a fan of this team in the playoffs unless you've watched every regular season game. No fair weather fans. You're not really one of us. I think I've mentioned before, in high school, I was really into punk music, and that community is full of gatekeeping. You're always on the watch, especially if you're a teenager. You're on the watch to make sure you're not seen as not punk enough, and you're constantly monitoring bands to find out, did they sell out? Are they not really one of us anymore? Are they not punk anymore? There's this sense of wanting to maintain your boundaries of your community, and it's really easy for a group of people to turn towards this mindset where we feel the need to guard the boundaries and police whether or not someone really counts as one of us. Now, not all gatekeeping is bad. It's necessary for any group to define their boundaries, especially if a community is brand new. And that's exactly the case that the early church was going through, trying to sort out what it meant to be in or out of this new way of following God. All the letters that we have in the New Testament are a record of these early Christians working out what it meant to be people of this Messiah, Jesus. And our text this morning include this end passage in Galatians 3, this climactic summary of what Paul has to say to this Galatian church, answering the question, who belongs and what does it look like to belong? So this morning, I want to unpack how Paul answers the question. But before we get there, we're going to look at the other passages and let them lay some groundwork. So before we even answer the question, who is a follower of Jesus, we have to ask, who is Jesus? It's actually the question that Jesus himself poses to his disciples in the gospel reading. Who do you say that I am? Who do other people say that I am? And the question comes up, why would you even ask this question? I don't ever say, like, who do you think that I am? That's not a question that Andrew asks. But it's natural for Jesus to ask that because at this point in Luke's gospel, it's clear to everyone that Jesus is someone pretty significant. His ministry was so impactful that people are murmuring to each other about what his identity must be, right? Perhaps he's Elijah returned. Perhaps he's one of the prophets. But Peter makes this important declaration. Jesus must be the Christ. In English, we use Christ so often that we're like, we think it's a last name, like, Jesus Christ had a mom, Mary Christ, and a stepdad, Joseph Christ. Christ is a title, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. He's the one, Peter says, who would usher in God's kingdom and save his people, right? All these Old Testament texts about a Messiah, about an anointed one, had all come together to sort of imagine in the minds of the people there was one person, and Peter says, you're going to be it. Now, Jesus seemingly accepts the designation. He doesn't say, absolutely, in Luke's gospel. He accepts it, but then he adds to it. He self-identifies as the Son of Man. Now, there are times in the Bible when Son of Man just simply means human, so Ezekiel's constantly called Son of Man. But when Jesus uses it, he's invoking a vision from Daniel 7, where one like the Son of Man is seated next to the Ancient of Days and given authority. Jesus had already used this term a number of times for himself in Luke's gospel. So when the paralytic comes down through the ceiling and Jesus says, so you would know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then when he's challenged about the Sabbath, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has already claimed this title for himself. Of course, he then subverts the expectations by talking about how this Son of Man, who has authority, would be rejected and have to suffer. Probably confusing Jesus' disciples, but we'll get to that more later. I want to actually back up and maybe spend a little bit more time looking at the hopes and expectations of the people by looking at what we heard from Zechariah. Now, Zechariah was writing to the close of the exile. for brief Old Testament history here, right? You've got the nation of Israel. It splits into two. Israel gets taken away by the Assyrians. Judah gets taken away by the Babylonians into exile. And then eventually God restores the people and they return to the promised land. And it's kind of confusing because there's a remnant left behind and they kind of come back. But the end of the exile, as celebratory as it was, wasn't a simple happy ending for the people of God. Yes, many of them return to the promised land. And yes, there's these, you know, we've got Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. But they weren't totally free from foreign oppression. And more importantly, they recognized they were still stuck in those sinful patterns that got them sent out into exile in the first place. And so because of that, they started to almost talk as if the exile had persisted, as if the exile was still kind of lingering around like a cold you can't get rid of. I'm still coughing. I'm still suffering it. It existed and was in the mindset of the people even into Jesus' day. So when we read the prophets, especially these later prophets, what we're going to see is that the promise and the hope that they direct eyes towards is a day of the Lord, not just when God comes in to judge enemies or have a military victory for Israel, but a day in which the people of God become who they were always meant to be, where God saves his people not just from militaries, but from their own sin. Who is it that the people of God were meant to be? Well, if we read Exodus 19, right before we get the Ten Commandments, one of the first things that God says to Moses up on top of Mount Sinai is that he was going to form a kingdom of priests. That is, they were to be a people who would bring the things that God was about to reveal to them out to the rest of the world, right? A priest is an intermediary. The role of a priest is to be someone who helps sort of act as an in-between between God and people. So this idea that Israel was not meant to be for themselves, they were to be a kingdom of priests for the world. This is just a continuation of the promise that God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 12, when God takes then Abram and makes this promise to him, he's promised land, he's promised descendants and blessing, but that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is a critical piece to understanding what Abraham is in the Genesis narrative, right? The way Genesis goes is there's just, after the fall, there's just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy of humanity's persistent inability to be righteous. You've got the flood, you've got Babel, you've got these strange characters who are exacting vengeance on everybody. There's just a lot of downfall, and then Abraham shows up. Not because of anything he's done, but God says, no, this slide down into decay, I'm going to put an end to it. God chose a people not for their own sake, but as an answer to sin, as a way to help humanity return to its rightful place, as image bearers who participate with God for the flourishing of all creation. That's how the narrative of Genesis works, and that's how the promises to Abraham work, and that's how the formation of the people of Israel in Exodus works, right? The idea is not, hey, I'm just going to pick some favorites, and I'm just going to look at them and be like, you guys are my favorites, and we're going to have a great old time. I'm going to pick you so that through you I can undo sin. So the question for the prophets isn't just, when is God going to bring in his kingdom? But are we, the people of God, going to be able to receive God's kingdom? Can we be the kind of people who can properly receive and be God's people when he shows up? How are these people going to be able to fulfill and live out the ways that God's called them to live? And so, in our reading from Zechariah today, God says he'll shield the people of David and he'll protect them, but then he pours out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Other translations say a spirit of compassion and intercession. Grace for themselves that they need and grace for others. One commentator put it, you can't be a person of grace if you're not willing to have grace to other people. You can't be a kind of gracious person if you're not a forgiving person as well. Zechariah then writes that there'll be a fountain open to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. When God saves his people, it's not just to throw off oppressors. The oppressors are a symptom of the problem. The problem is that they are continuing to participate in the deformative ways of sin. He saves them by healing and cleansing them from their own distorted hearts. It's why other prophets talk about, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to help you actually follow the commandments. So this is the framing we want to put around the questions about Messiah and salvation when we read the New Testament, right? Because the question the New Testament is answering isn't, how do I get to heaven? We ask that question. We say, I want to know how I get to heaven. And it kind of answers that question, but that's not how it frames the question. One of the question that's in the minds of the people of the New Testament is, how can we be God's people who can rightfully receive the kingdom of God? And I understand that kind of sounds like the answer is the same thing. The answer is still Jesus. But I think kind of shifting a little bit helps us understand why characters in the New Testament behave the way they do. It helps us turn the Pharisees not into like weird cartoon villains, but it helps us sympathize with them. The Pharisees are people who are trying to lead God's people to be righteous. They want people to be faithful to the law so that they can properly receive the Messiah for the end of exile. The Pharisees are so rigorous because they say, we've been sinful. We need to purify ourselves. We can't just go off and break the law wherever we want. That's why the Pharisees behave the way they do. In fact, Jesus' teachings seem to be not so much different from the Pharisees, but like in dialogue with them, right? Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that he's not there to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. You're going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. He encourages them in the Sermon on the Mount at one point to be perfect as God is perfect. He ups the ante, like when he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder, but I'm going to tell you, you shouldn't even hate. Jesus is also calling God's people to greater faithfulness. And this question, what does it look like for us to be the people of God the way we're supposed to be? It's still alive in the early church. It's why those early Christians who are mostly Jews wanted Gentile converts to follow the law. The law here is not some abstract idea of the law, right? But the Jewish law, the Torah. And the thinking makes sense. If we're going to follow Israel's God, be that God's renewed people here on earth, following Israel's Messiah, Jesus, the King of Israel, then those of us who follow him ought to keep on being faithful to the covenant God made with Israel, right? This thinking makes sense. And so we have to keep this context in mind when we read Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. This letter to the Galatians is Paul's defense of his gospel. And you can put his there in air quotes because he's clear in the first couple chapters that his gospel is the same gospel as the one that Peter and James and John are preaching. He even goes to Jerusalem and he tells the Galatians, I went to Jerusalem and I checked with them and we're all on the same page. But the Galatian church was still being influenced by people who wanted to insist on this requirement that all Jesus followers needed to submit to the rules and the customs of the Old Testament law. Now, you've probably heard a summary of what Paul says here as a critique of works-based righteousness. You've probably heard it before, that some folks were saying you had to earn your salvation, and Paul countered that by saying, instead, we receive it as a gift by faith in Jesus. Jesus credits us with his righteousness, and that's how we're justified. That's how we're found to be in the right. Yes, and amen to that idea in general, but I think in Galatians, Paul's up to something a little bit different. And there's some nuance here, so stick with me. Remember, the question is, how can we be the people who receive the kingdom of God? And how do we know who belongs? How do we understand who are the people of God? This is how we might understand the word justification, right? Remove it from a biblical context. And when do you feel like, man, I'm totally justified? It's when you're found to be right. It's when you and a friend are arguing about who is the actor who played this person in that movie, and then you go look it up on IMDb, and I'm right, I'm justified, right? I was right to take my stand. Justification's not a sort of credit. It's a legal term to discover who was right. And so when God returns to find his people, who is going to be justified? Who is going to be found to be in the right? If I go to court and I come out justified, it's because the judge has looked at the case and said, you are the correct party, right? So when we're asking who is going to be justified, it's who are going to be found to be the right ones. Now, as Americans and as consumers, it's like when you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. When you're a consumer, everything always looks like a transaction. And when you're an American, everything looks like individualism. It's our framework on how we think about things. But they didn't. Their framework wasn't only my personal salvation and my penalty for sin. That's one way to maybe think about it. But they thought in terms of who belongs to the family of Abraham. So the law in this way of thought doesn't function as a merit system. I do X number of good deeds to earn my salvation. The law is a marker system. It's a way to designate who is the in-group and the out-group. And when you understand that, a lot of Old Testament laws start to make sense. You see so many examples where Israel was commanded to do things that aren't moral rules. They're sort of ways to ritually distinguish yourself from the pagan nations around you. So for instance, the ban on tattoos, which you can see on my wrist I have, the ban on tattoos, when you read it in Leviticus, it's don't be like the pagan nations. They do this practice. We don't do this practice. It's not that putting ink into your skin is somehow like an immoral act. It's that this is a way that the other nations designate themselves. Don't be like them. Israel has a lot of these ritual laws that sort of seem strange to our eyes, but they make sense if you're a brand new nation put in the middle of a bunch of pagan other nations who are going to invite you to worship the gods the way they worship. And God says, no, here's how you distinguish yourself. And that's what we see in Galatians, because the pressing issue is whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised, which is not a moral action, but a marker for God's people, right? Paul goes on at length to talk about circumcision. And this is the pressing question when it comes to following the law, right? It wasn't like, hey, early Christians, do you have to eat shellfish or not? It's, all right, Gentile converts, are you going to be marked with circumcision as marked as God's people? And it's exactly what's on display when Paul confronts Peter. Because in Galatians 2, Paul talks about Peter's hypocrisy. He calls him Cephas. I don't know if that's like a weird, like, little jab. Like, I'm not even going to call him Peter. I'm going to call him Cephas. I don't know. But Peter was acting like a petty middle schooler. I've been doing youth ministry for a while. I know what it looks like. I can see the signs. Peter's willing to eat lunch with the Gentiles. He's dining with the Gentiles. They're mixing together. It's fine. But when the cool kids, or the Christians coming from James in Jerusalem show up, he's now separating himself. He's not going to eat with the Gentiles anymore. He's only going to eat with the Jews. So, this kind of association is not about earning your salvation. It's not that Peter thought by sitting at the other lunch table, he was somehow doing some moral action to build up. No, this was about designating yourself as ritualistically separate from the pagans. It's about Peter being peer pressured into maintaining that separation in order to identify with the quote unquote righteous. This all seems really technical and particular, but this is the foundation where we get to the heart of Paul's gospel as he defines it. He says the good news is that Jesus, the King of the Jews, is actually the rightful King of the whole world. He was justified, found to be in the right, when he was raised from the dead. In his resurrection, we know that he was right. Paul explains that the distinctions in the law had a role to play, like a guardian for a small child. But now that faith has come, or you might translate it, now that faithfulness has come in Jesus, the one who is faithful, those distinctions aren't needed anymore because Jesus has lived out the purpose of the law. Jesus was able to be fully obedient to the law, the faithful Israelite, the King of the world, and now on the other side of the resurrection, these divisions aren't necessary anymore, and actually they get in the way. Now the diverse people of the world are invited to belong to the family of Abraham through baptism. For Paul, a robust diversity of people is one of the visible manifestations of the gospel. This is at the heart of who Paul is. He feels like he's called to go to the Gentiles because he feels like Jesus is King of the world, so everybody's invited in. And so the church needs to look like a place where all these diverse, strange, should-be enemies are all together. He's enthusiastic about it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. So Jesus can be what Abraham's descendants were meant to be, blessing to the whole world, and the whole world gets to join in. Paul didn't invent this idea either, right? Old Testament prophets aren't just predictors of the future, they were vision casters. They're inviting God's people to see the world in a fresh way. It's partially why we have to be careful when we read Old Testament prophecies that feel like maybe they're specifically about particular news events, and we need to be slow to jump to quick connections, because maybe that's what they're about, but maybe we need to be careful to read them in context and understand what the prophet is saying. The prophets painted pictures of the day of the Lord, what it would look like when God would show up and the people could receive this kingdom. And oftentimes, there's these little hints that it wasn't exclusive to what we might call ethnic Israel. The good news, this beautiful picture, was not always exclusive just to the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. So there was often justice for those who had harmed God's people. But as we see in places a few chapters earlier from today's reading in Zechariah 8, there's this vision of peace and prosperity. And people from other nations come in and they start receiving instruction. The other nations come in and say, you have something, a way of living that leads to life. I want to come and learn about it. We see a similar thing at the end of the prophet Isaiah. People from all over the world who have never heard the name of the Lord come. And then it says God will make some of them into priests and Levites. Remember that God formed a people to be priests to the world. And then people from the world are coming in and they're going to be priests too. Because this is the Old Testament vision for what things are going to one day be. It's no longer about God's special people being separate from the world, but now the whole world gets to come in and be part of God's plan to restore creation. The other nations get to be priests too. This is all preamble to Galatians 3, 23 to 28. Knowing all this is what makes Paul's little summary statement so powerful. These last verses, it's not like he introduces something new. It's like he puts his exclamation point on what he's been saying for three chapters. Everyone who's been baptized into Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is now an heir, an inheritor of Abraham's promise. The divisions that existed between slave and free, the divisions that existed between Jews and Greeks, between men and women, these hierarchies are gone. These are the world's categories, the world's way of separating people into distinct classes. Not so for those who are in Christ. Who belongs? Anyone who is in Jesus. And everyone gets to be an inheritor if they're baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated through Jesus, and everyone's invited in. There are boundaries, but those boundaries don't fall on typical lines. The boundary line is Jesus. That's the only boundary line that matters. This would have been absolutely radical in the Roman Empire, right? Because that society was built on very clear strata, is that stratus? Is that the plural? You know what I mean. Yeah, there we go, strata. If you were a slave, you were subhuman. There was no upward class mobility in Rome. You were born into your class, that's where you stayed, that's who you were. But the Jesus movement was saying that Jesus tore down the walls of hostility and all are welcome. And if we pay attention, This is the cool part of like biblical studies where I've appreciated people who like notice stuff that I wouldn't naturally notice. You see evidence of this all through the New Testament, like in Paul's epistles. So for instance, Paul tells Philemon, a slave owner, whose slave Onesimus had run away, he says, don't punish him. In fact, receive him back as a brother. And he even hints, you should emancipate him too. At the end of Romans, there's these greetings, right? And so often we like get to the greetings and we're like, yeah, whatever. There's no talk about grace or Jesus in the greetings. It's just all a bunch of names. But if you read the end of Romans, Romans 16, there's this incredible group of people. And you can tell just by their names that some were nobility. Some would have been highborn. Some were slaves. And you can tell they were slaves because they had names like third or fourth, which is a name you get when you don't get a name. You're just third. But third and Gaius both greet the Roman church. There were Greeks and Jews. Paul sent the letter with Phoebe, who, since she delivered the letter, would have interpreted it to the Roman church as well, meaning that the first ever sermon on Romans was given by a female deacon. Stay with that. That'll preach. He lists Junia among the apostles, right? This is a beautiful picture of these people who don't belong together, who should be at odds with each other, and they're in the church, and they're worshiping together, and Paul's saying they are all one in Christ. So the question facing us is the same question facing the exiles from Zechariah and the disciples and the Galatians. How do we become the kind of people who can receive the kingdom of God? So I want to look at it in maybe two directions, inward and outward. So inwardly, we have to form our life and the life of our community around the one we claim to be Messiah. And we start with Jesus' clear instructions. We have to die to ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. That anyone who loses their life will gain it. So whatever we think we bring in and bring to the table, that needs to go at the foot of the cross. We have to die to other claims to identity that might supersede that of our identity in Christ. And in doing so, we reject any of the divisions that we might set up between ourselves and others. And then I think we have to take Paul's words to the Galatians to heart. I think we have to consider if we've been willing to build up walls where Jesus has torn them down. We have to envision that the church is healthiest when it includes a diversity of voices and opinions and backgrounds. And if we want our society to look any more Christian, as Dan mentioned, we live in a democracy. We have some say over what the world around us looks like. So if we want it to look more Christian, we have to hope that it looks more like a place where people who are different from us are welcome. The marker of belonging is Jesus. Everything else is secondary. In the church, there is no room for a them. There's no room for those people. And I think if we were to pause and maybe spend 5 minutes doing some really tough interrogating, we'd discover that all of us have a them in our hearts. All of us have a those people in our hearts. We have to root out whatever prejudices and hatred we might have. Please do not jump to the conclusion that you don't have any prejudice, any racism in your heart. Don't jump to that, because our capacity for self-deception is incredible. The human capacity to tell ourselves that we don't actually have those biases in our hearts is pretty significant. Maybe we can wonder with ourselves why a church in Copley doesn't one-for-one mirror the ethnic makeup that exists in Copley. Maybe we can ask ourselves, why is that? It's a question to ask. I don't ask it with a leading obvious answer. I don't actually know the answer to that question. It's a complicated question. But if the New Testament is as interested in the beauty of a diverse church, which I think it is, we have to ask ourselves if we're the kind of church where diversity could exist. If we have maybe built up some walls that we don't even know. It's a question that I think the text prompts us to ask ourselves. Relatedly, we must make no room for those who call on the name of Christ and cast a vision for a church or a nation in which all of the non-white people are gone. I grieve that such people exist, have books, have followings, but like there is a kind of person who says, I am a Christian, and also it'd be really great if we could have an only white space. Those people exist, and we have to make no room for those people, at least their voices in the church. We have to condemn those voices where they exist. And we can't say, well, yeah, but no. Paul's pretty clear that vision is not just sub-gospel. It's not wrong. It's anti-gospel. Paul's pretty clear. If you say a different gospel where these divisions are good, let him be accursed. Amen. I want to take Paul's words pretty seriously on that front. Looking outwardly, we have to be willing to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We no longer look at people from a worldly point of view or according to the flesh. So just like there is no them in the church, we can't look out in the world and find a them or find an other. When Jesus tells his disciples to be perfect like God is perfect, I think sometimes we're like, I can't even think about that. I'm not going to be perfect like God. Jesus has a particular set of examples that he's using for that. Here's the context for that verse. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love the people who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The perfection, the standard that Jesus is calling his disciples to in Sermon on the Mount is God's radical love for people who aren't just different, but even hate him. That's the picture that Jesus paints. And again, that is so easy to say at like 11 o'clock from a pulpit and to feel good about myself, like, right? Love our enemies. Man, that's hard to do. And it's especially hard to do if you're not willing to pause and do some self-interrogation. Peter tells us that God desires no one to perish, but that all might be saved. So if you in your heart have consigned someone to being beyond saving, beyond concern, know that God hasn't yet. If there's someone that you think, well, yeah, but they're on the outside, God hasn't left them there yet. Christians should confound the world, because we should be so willing to commit our lives to the high calling of the gospel, which leads us to these moral practices that aren't practical, that the world will say, that's too rigorous, you're too strict, you're too repressive. We should confound the world on that side, but then we should make no peace with oppression and demand that those who hate us and disagree with us are full image bearers and deserve to be treated with full dignity and respect. To maybe push the issue and make us a little bit uncomfortable, we should insist that the Bible's words on human sexuality are good for human flourishing and God's intent for mankind, for humankind. And we should stand in between any LGBTQ people and those who would want to throw stones at them. These things should both be true. And that should confuse the world, because they should say, wait a minute, you're the people that hate those people. And we can say, like, oh, no, we don't hate those people. But if we let other people abuse them, we certainly do. When we look outward, we should recognize that anyone who is not in Christ is always welcome to receive grace from Christ and pray for them as such. This is the calling that I think the text puts at us today. And I don't even want to go that far into more specific examples, because I think that would actually limit the work that God might want to do in our hearts today. To root out those walls that we want to put up, that we're comfortable putting up, that actually need to be torn down, because his love is for everybody. And his design for the people of God is to be the blessing to the world. It's a tall order. But the good news is, just like the promise given to Zechariah, it's God who does the cleansing. Baptism, the thing that Paul uses as this identity marker for the Galatians, it's a thing done to us. It's a thing we receive. When you come forward in a little bit for Eucharist, you don't take communion, you receive communion, because God wants to give you the grace to do it. So let's receive the kingdom of God today. Let us ask for God to move in our hearts so that we care less about identifying ourselves as the righteous ones and instead identify ourselves with Jesus, who is the righteous one. Let us clothe ourselves with Christ, who was proven to be in the right in his resurrection, after first suffering and taking up his cross. May we see diversity in all of its forms as an opportunity for us to look like the people of God under the banner of the King of the Kings, the King of all kings, who is King of the whole world. That way we can become inheritors of the promises given to Abraham, to be blessed in order that we might bless the whole world in the name of Christ. Amen.